Amen. We proclaim that, God, that you are a living hope, that you are the reason that we sing. God, that we, above any other religion who puts their hope in their good deeds and their good works and earning and being good enough and being pleasant enough, being productive enough to have hope of salvation, God, we rest. We take pleasure and joy that it's not up to us. God, that our salvation isn't dependent on our ability to be good enough or to be strong enough to perform well enough, but our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus. God, that morning that sealed the victory when breath filled your lungs, God, that is what we place our hope in. That Jesus has finished the work and we have freedom to walk in it. God, we just meditate upon that with joy this morning. God, help us to believe it. God, help us to believe that that's true. Help us to live like that's true. It's easy to say we believe. It's easy to say that is our hope, and we get fired up at the idea, and we hear such beautiful songs with the imagery of breath filling lungs and death coming to life. But in the day-to-day, Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays, God, when we're struggling, when we're drowning in our to-do list, help us to believe the grace of God for our lives. God, we love you. We pray that you would speak through your word. You'd speak through this time we share together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Planting Cistern Church has never been about making Cistern Church something big, something glorious. Our goal, our dream isn't to purchase the biggest empty block in Westbury or Maryland and build a huge building and build a big temple to the name of Cistern Church. But our goal all along the way is to glorify the name of Jesus, to get the gospel into every part of these neighborhoods possible. We want to be a part of a movement that's bigger than ourselves. A lot of people join churches because they want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, but we as Cistern Church want to be something, part of something bigger than ourselves. And through, with that in mind, with that purpose, we are part of something called the Houston Church Planting Network. And we're just going to take a moment before we jump into our sermon to pray for Renaissance Church. Renaissance Church is a church that is launching this morning down in Richmond. So we didn't just change the name on you. This is not the new name of Cistern Church, but Renaissance Church is a church that is being planted. They're actually starting their services in 7 minutes. They have a 10:30 start time. And so they're meeting out in Richmond. Yes, there's not Richmond, Virginia, not Richland, which is close to Dallas, but there's a Richmond, Texas. It's a suburb of Sugar Land, which is a suburb of Houston. Houston suburbs have suburbs. It's so sprawling. But we're just going to take a moment before we dive into Colossians and just say a prayer for Renaissance Church as they get ready to host their very first worship gathering in the next few minutes. God, we're thankful that that you're moving in Houston in unique and awesome ways. God, that there are churches being planted, that this Houston Church Planting Network has sprung up because leaders in churches from around the city have seen the great need for more churches in the Houston area. God, that as Houston grows at a rate of 1,500 people a week, God, church leaders have realized that with that growth, just getting the gospel to those people is going to be practically impossible without new places to put them, without new venues for worship, not just campuses, but new churches being sprung up all throughout the city. God, and we thank you for Chris Kipp at Renaissance Church as he gets ready to start services there, as their setup team and worship team is probably gathered around praying right now at this moment. God, I pray that you would strengthen them. God, that your spirit would move in and among them. God, that they would take great joy in knowing that the same Holy Spirit, which is empowering services all across this city, all across this world, right now in these moments, is there with them, empowering them to do the work that you've called us to do. That is to proclaim the name of Jesus, to lift high the name of Jesus faithfully. And we know that your word says that when the name of Jesus is lifted high, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw. It's not us doing the drawing, God, but we know that you, God, are faithful to draw men to you. And we pray that that takes place here in this room, in this place right now. And we pray that this takes place over at Jane Long Elementary in Richmond, Texas, with Renaissance Church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Colossians 1, still third week in Colossians. I think we have at least one more week. And we're going to start today's study in verse 15. We've read this. This has been our meditation for the last 3 weeks. It'll probably be our meditation for the next couple of weeks because this is such a great passage to meditate upon. If there's anything, if you're taking up a new challenge for the new year and want to memorize some scripture, I challenge you to memorize this passage, verses 15 through 23. It's what we're going to be reading through today, and it's so rich. It tells of the greatness of who Jesus is. It says, for the second time today, he is the image of the invisible God. We're talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a great passage, once again, of just the fullness of who God is. It describes to us who Jesus is, what he's done, not just while he walked the earth, but who he is as a person, as a member of the Godhead. It describes who he is, what he's done in creation, in new creation, and what he's done in us. One of mine and Beth's favorite movies, at least my favorite movie, is the very first movie that we saw as a couple in the movie theater. So we just started dating, and we actually saw this at the Meyerland Theater. I don't know if y'all remember this, if y'all have been in Houston long enough to know this. There used to be a movie theater where Firehouse Subs is in Meyerland Plaza, at the end of that strip where there's Best Buy, and I don't know what the other stores are. They're all like women's clothing stores or decoration stores along that strip. I don't know what they are. I just know the Best Buy's there. At the end of that strip, there used to be a movie theater. And so that's where we went to see this movie. It had the guy from 10 Things I Hate About You in it. And so I figured it was just a chick flick. And we got in and watched A Knight's Tale in theaters. And the movie starts, and you know it's like a jousting tournament. And then these guys put trumpets up to their lips. And as they begin to blow, the sound of electric guitar comes out of their trumpets. I know how sound editing works. I know this, but I was like, what is this? And I fell in love with the movie. It's not my wife's type of humor, but in this movie, it's meta, and there's like meta jokes happening long before hipsters thought meta was cool. There's a character by the name of Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales. The Canterbury Tales is what A Knight's Tale is loosely, very loosely, based off of. And so there's this character, Chaucer, who is a herald for this fake knight. So the story is there's a Thatcher's son, a roofer's son, posing as a knight so that he could participate in these tournaments. And so in order to pull off the scheme, pull off this gag, they need a herald, because every good knight has a herald. And most of the heralds are standing up, and they get to the jousting arena, and they say, "Ladies and gentlemen, Sir Thomas. Ladies and gentlemen, Sir Colville," whoever the knight is. And Chaucer, the fake knight's herald, gets up and says, "Ladies and gentlemen," and everybody not seated on a cushion, and he breaks from the norm, and he goes on and he starts telling lies about what this fake knight has accomplished, how he's done all these great things, how he spent a year in silence to better understand a whisper, how he's protected young maidens, and he tells about all these stories. None of the other heralds did these things, but he's telling of the goodness of his knight in hopes of winning the favor of the crowd. And here is, I read Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Paul is taking on the role of a herald, except he's a better herald of a greater king than this fake knight. And he's heralding the goodness of King Jesus. He's telling us, the reader, the Colossian church back then, he's telling them of the goodness of Jesus, not because he's trying to win over their hearts, not because he's trying to win their affections and tell them of the goodness of Jesus. He's telling them, he's heralding the goodness of King Jesus because he can't help it. In verses 8, last week, we went through verses 9 through 14, and in those verses, he was encouraging the church through prayer to get to know their Savior. As we studied that, we said what Paul is basically saying is know God more deeply, get to know him better. And as he wraps that up, he says, "In whom we have redemption in the forgiveness of sins," that he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And he just makes mention of this beloved son in verses 13 and 14. And then he says his beloved son, his mind almost begins to wander in his own age. And as he's possibly dictating this letter to Timothy, telling him what to write down, just the mere mention of his beloved son gets him to start thinking of the goodness and greatness of Jesus. And he begins heralding, begins telling of the greatness of Jesus. And he begins in verse 15 by saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In this very first verse, Paul is inviting us to think back to creation itself, to think back to how the universe was formed, think back to the time when God said, "Let there be." And there was. And he's saying that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God. If you'll remember when God created man in Genesis 2, there's this conversation that takes place between the Godhead, between the Trinity, and they say, "Let us make man in our own image." God is talking to himself. God the Father is talking to God the Son and God the Spirit. And there's this conversation. He says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, what image is that? What image? No one has seen God. No one's heard of God back in Genesis 2. What does he mean, his image? Paul is telling us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The image that man is made in is the image of Jesus, because he was the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? That's theologically confusing, especially if you're like us who believe that Jesus was eternally coexistent with the Father and the Spirit, that he wasn't born like you or me born. There was never a time where Jesus did not exist. What does Paul mean by saying he is the firstborn of all creation? Again, I invite you back to Genesis 1. In the creation narrative, we're told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was dark and without form." And the first action that takes place, it says, and then God said, "Let there be." So before there was light, before there was darkness, before anything came into existence, the very first thing in existence were God's words. God said, "Let there be." That "let there be" was the word of God going forth. Before anything was made, before there was light, before there was dark, before there was sun and moon and planets and anything else, there was the Word of God. And John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that the very words of God are Jesus. That He is the firstborn of creation, that He is the Word of God that went forth before all things. And then if we understand that, if we believe that Jesus is the Word of God, that at creation, God is given this image of Jesus, then the next few verses make all the more sense. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created. God's Word brings forth everything else. Every section of that creation narrative begins with, "And God said, let there be." The Word of God initiated all of creation. The Word of God created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then Paul says something unique here. Of all the things he could have went with, that God made all things visible and invisible, he could have said from the smallest ant to the biggest elephant, from the deepest valley to the highest mountain, to the smallest stream, to the greatest ocean. He could have said a bunch of different things to explain the vastness of God's creation, how much that God had control of, and how much Jesus took part in creating all the earth. But he says, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, I think thrones and kingdoms and rulers and dominions, we tend to think that those are man-made constructs. That the greatest kingdom, whether it's Rome, whether it's the Huns, whether it's the biggest kingdoms, Alexander the Great, all the biggest conquering kings, we tend to think of those as, oh, those are monuments to the greatness of that military leader. They're monuments to the greatness of that king and their skill at war, or their ability to keep things together, to manage, to oversee things, their ability to rule. And we tend to think, well, that civilization was great because this ruler. And Paul is saying no. All things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That these kingdoms, the greatest kingdoms you can think of throughout all of history, they were created by Jesus. And Paul takes it one step further and says, they're created for Jesus. That they only have power, they've only reached the size and magnitude and power and strength that they are because Jesus created them. He allowed all the things to fall into. Do you realize what all has to fall in place? What all the breaks that have to go your way to be elected into office? Just even in our country, like I just think about our current president and just like, how did that happen? It's like all the things that from the microscopic local level to the microaggressions people feel to feel like, okay, I'm going to vote this way, to the big grand scale electoral map things that have to happen for anybody to gain any power. We're looking at Scripture, and Paul, for some reason, says that whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, this is really difficult for me to read and comprehend, especially this last week in legislation happening in New York. My wife's a labor and delivery nurse, and I hear the news in New York that abortion's legal. The health of the mother is in jeopardy up until the baby's born. It's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. And it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching because I'm not one to just talk about things and take a stance and just I'm not a keyboard warrior. I hate getting involved in anything online, and it really prayed over whether even to mention that this morning. But as I research and I look at this bill and look at legislation, New York legislators fought tooth and nail to keep the word health of the mother instead of life of the mother. So it does. Abortion is legal in New York now up until birth, if the health of the mother is in jeopardy. And so legislators fought to put if the health of the mother rather than the life of the mother is in jeopardy. So I think it's 14 states in the U.S. have that same caveat of all abortion across the board. That doesn't stop anyone from having abortions prior to 20 weeks in those states. Because the health of the mother has been extended not just to the physical health, the life or death peril of someone's physical health, but it's been extended to cover mental health, to emotional health. So that word health covers a lot of things more than just, oh, is this person's life in danger? And to know that legislators fought, it's heartbreaking and heart-wrenching. And then we come across this and read this, and it says, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I take solace. I can find peace even when heartbreaking decisions like this are made, not because I look at this and say, okay, God must be okay with it because he let it happen, but because God is sovereign over all things. That somehow, some way, he's before all things, and in him all things are holding together. And I don't look at the news, and it doesn't make me downcast for the rest of my life. But I find hope and peace that there's forgiveness and there's redemption and there's grace and there's restoration of all things. We're going to get to that more and more, but I don't want to move on from this heavy topic without saying if you've ever been there, if you've ever walked in those shoes of having to make a tough decision, that there's forgiveness and there's redemption and there's complete restoration in Jesus. And so we as Christians and believers, even in the darkest of times, find hope in God's word that somehow, some way, God will use this because it's created through him and for him. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That somehow Jesus is still involved in the everyday stuff of life, that he's holding our lives together. No matter how broken we feel or how lost we are, or how awesome things are going, that Jesus is still in all things. He is the firstborn of all creation. See, the Christian worldview is this, that God created the world. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And he created it perfect. And then sin entered the world through man. And it broke man's relationship with God, but it also broke the world. We don't have to look far to say, hey, this world is broken. I mean, just watch the nightly news, watch the national news, watch the world news, see what's happening in and around the globe with political powers, with unrest, with poverty. This world is a broken place, and that's not what God intended it to be. But rather than scrapping everything he created and starting all over, God had a plan in mind to restore all things, to redeem all things. And that's the Christian worldview. And so we just saw that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 18 gives us that hope of the new creation. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so there's this creation of the broken world. And in this brokenness, God has this plan to save people and redeem all things. And he sends his son Jesus to die on our behalf, to die in our place, to take the penalty of sin for us and to be buried. And get this, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the very first being of the new creation. So that he rises from the dead, that breath he takes after being dead is a new life. It's the birth of a new creation. Just like the first creation where Jesus is before all things, he's the word of God which breathes life into all things, which creates all things, that Jesus himself is the firstborn among the dead. He's the firstborn of the new creation. So just as he was the firstborn of all creation, he's firstborn from among the dead in the new creation. This is meant to mirror the creation story in Genesis. Just as he's the beginning of first creation, he's beginning of new creation, and that makes the rest of this verse make even more sense. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn and among the dead, that in everything, whether it's creation or new creation, he might be preeminent, that he is the first. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So how this new creation is taking place, it's not God standing outside of creation and saying, let there be this time. Now it's through the word of God reconciling things, broken things of this old creation to himself in this new creation, that the word of God is bringing people into a new creation by the blood of his cross. That Jesus is now making things new rather than making things out of nothing. He's making beauty out of brokenness. He's doing that in our lives. He's doing that with creation. And so that in all things, he is preeminent. And by his blood, he's making peace. And so here, Paul is heralding the goodness of Jesus. Just as a herald tells of the goodness of the night that they serve, Paul is telling the goodness of Jesus. But then he does something interesting in verse 21. He doesn't just leave us in the stands to spectate. See, if you go to a Rockets game before they introduce James Harden, they'll tell you of all his accolades. They'll tell you how tall he is, what school he went to, if he went to school. They'll tell you how long his streak of 40-point games is going, and they'll tell you all of his goodness, and then they'll be like, James Harden, and then it's over. If you're a Rockets fan and you love James Harden, great. If you're not, you could care less about basketball, and you're yawning right now, you know what? James Harden's going to do what James Harden's going to do, regardless if you're a fan or not. But here, Paul heralds the goodness of King Jesus. And then verse 21, he does what no announcer in any arena across this country does, or what no herald has done. He turns to the audience and says, and you. Paul doesn't leave us as a spectator to the goodness of God, but we're active participants in this story. He says, you. You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You notice how your status changes from verse 21 to verse 22. In verse 21, you're alienated. You're far off. You're not allowed in the same place. Something has happened so that you cannot be close to each other. In verse 22, you are before him. You are in his presence. You are with him. In verse 21, you're hostile in mind. It's like you don't even have to see him to find him revolting or find him unattractive. It says that just thinking about God, there's hostility there. Thinking about God, thinking about Jesus, before you knew him, you were hostile in mind towards him. In verse 21, calls you holy, that you're set apart, that you're blameless, there's no blemish. Verse 21 says that you were going about evil deeds, doing evil deeds. And verse 22 says you're above reproach, that Christ's work has made you above reproach, that if someone even wanted to accuse you of something, they couldn't. It's not because of your greatness and your ability to clean up your act and to get things right and to make amends, but it's through Christ's body that we are found blameless and holy and above reproach before God because of the work that Christ has done, because of the goodness of our King. 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. You know, I've always been told growing up that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you have found faith in Jesus, that you're safe and secure for all time. I still believe that. But I read this verse and say, well, what does he mean? If indeed you continue in the faith. See, I think we say once saved, always saved, because it's easy to remember. It rolls off the tongue. It's easy to say. But we don't always explain it very well. We don't always do a good job of explaining what that means. It doesn't mean that once you walk an aisle and say a prayer, that's all you have to do. It's not the prayer that saves you. Or once you get baptized, you know, if you're dunked, you're in, you're safe, you can do whatever you want. That's not what this means. But I think one of the ways that we need to teach each other and we need to teach our children as they grow that yes, once saved, always saved is true, but it's understood under the contents of once you're saved, you're forever following. That once the grace of God has taken hold of your heart, one of the ways to truly know that God's grace did a work in your life is that you're forever following. It doesn't mean you never have any doubts. It doesn't mean you don't stumble and fall, or that you're going to have seasons where you just feel far from God. I mean, just look at the Psalms, read what David wrote and how he felt far from God at times, or some of the things that David did. But anytime he strayed, anytime he wandered, the grace of God pulled him back. The community of God pulled him back, and he always came back. And so yes, once saved, always saved, but also once saved, forever following. And I think that's what Paul is describing in this verse. If indeed you continue in the faith. And he's saying one of the signs to know that this work has happened from you, that you went from alienated, hostile, and evil deeds to being holy and present before him and above reproach, is that your life shows that you are seeking to follow steady and steadfast with the hope of the gospel. I think it's easy to follow Jesus if you remain focused on Jesus. I know this is a really deep concept, but if you're playing the hidden ball game with the cups or hats, it's easy if you can stay focused on the one you're following. But we get so easily distracted. And that's the purpose of the game. As you're moving, you maybe snap over here or do something, get someone to shift their eyes, say squirrel, see if they'll look. But you want to follow. It's easy to follow if you stay focused. I think so much of our world is pressuring us to stop looking at Jesus, to look at other things. So much of our lives tell us that in order to be a good Christian, we have to do X, Y, and Z. To be a good Christian in this world, you have to raise good kids. You have to be a great parent. You have to be a superb. None of these are bad things, but I think they're all secondary to following Jesus. And that's one of the reasons we as Cistern Church, we don't have a lot of programs. Part of that is because we're new and we're just starting up, but also we don't want to have a lot of programs. We don't want to keep families and people so occupied with church that they don't have time to live their lives. We want them to have the freedom to follow Jesus into the community, into their workplaces, into wherever God is leading them to be. So we're not going to have programs 5 nights a week. But we're going to encourage people that wherever you go, focus on what Jesus is doing then and there. So yes, we call this a Sunday gathering because every other day of the week, the church is scattered. And we want that. We want to be lights in the dark world. We want to be salt to the flavorless places. And so one of the we get distracted. That's how I got distracted. I was concluding, and then I was like, where am I at? Oh, yeah. We get distracted so easily by good things, forgetting the greatest thing, which is Jesus. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a pastor in England, and he describes a church that is focused on Christ, that is focused on the gospel, and a church that is focused on the Christian, on living good Christian lives. And he says the church that is focused on the Christian, on producing moral children and upright families, the church that is focused on the Christian, they're like a king who sends out military generals into every single town in their kingdom. And the job of the military general is to tell that town, to tell that province, to tell that kingdom, these are the things that you have to do. This is the advice you must follow to withstand the attack of the enemy. It says, go ahead and reinforce your walls. Make sure that all your locks are working. Make sure this is in place. Set all these parameters. Follow this advice so that when the attack of the enemy comes, maybe you'll withstand the enemy's attack and live another day. That's the life of a church, life of a Christian, focused on Christians, focusing on Christian culture. Here, this is advice to follow so that maybe you can live to fight another day. He says, the kingdom of God, the church, the believers who are focused on Christ, who are focused on the gospel, is like a king who doesn't send military generals out into the countryside. It's a king who sends heralds to every town and every village, to every province, who sends heralds like Chaucer and like Paul to go tell everyone that lives within the kingdom, the battle has been won. Our king has fought for us on our behalf. He's died in our place and won victory over sin, death, and evil. And now he invites you into his victory and invites you to live at peace within his kingdom. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we want to base our lives upon. That's what we want to base this church on. That Jesus, who Paul has heralded for 7-8 verses here, that he's won the battle. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of new creation. That it's our only hope in this life is to be reconciled to him through his blood shed on the cross. And he's inviting us to live within the peace and joy of this new kingdom. And it's an invitation given to all. Not all will respond. It's an invitation to see and savor Jesus for who he is and to let him work in our lives through creating us anew. To let all those other things, to let those fears of the world, the preoccupations of our soul, the things that we worry and stay up late about, to focus on Jesus rather than those things and let him bring all those into submission in his kingdom. And so Paul heralds the goodness of King Jesus and says, this is the hope of the gospel, which we have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news of King Jesus. God, we thank you that he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image that we were created to look like. And we've failed. We don't always look like Jesus. God, we thank you that in that failure, in our brokenness, that you've created a path for healing, that you have provided a means of redemption. And that same firstborn of all creation became the firstborn of the new creation, ready to reconcile us to you, God, ready to bring us broken creatures of the old creation. God, thank you for making us a way so that we can be made new, so we can take part in this new work you are doing of redeeming this world. God, we thank you for the work of Jesus. God, we are absolutely just blown away by your love and your grace towards us. And I pray that your spirit moves in this time of response. God, that your spirit would speak to us even now. God, as we meditate on what we've heard and what you're doing in our lives, God, make us receptive to your spirit's working. God, through these songs of worship and through this time we've given to you. In Jesus' name, amen.